We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and our lesson for this morning takes place in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and I find it to be a very interesting lesson for a variety of reasons that I hope will become clear as we go through it. But first, let's read the lesson so we know what we're talking about. The lesson is Luke chapter 4, verses 22 to 30. All spoke well of Jesus and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." This is one of those passages, Luke seems to do this a lot, where he says something and then he says something else and you're like, "Huh, wait a minute, that doesn't fit with what you just said. I think of that when I go back to the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. When the angel told John his wife was going to have a child, and John reacted the same way I would have reacted. "What? Do you know how old we are?" And the angel said, "Because you didn't believe, you will be unable to speak." And I'm ready to advocate for Zechariah. I'd like to stand up to that angel and say, "Now wait a minute. How can you criticize him for not believing when he and his wife are both old and they haven't had any children?" And then later, when we meet Simeon, and we're told that he's an old man, but he had been promised that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Messiah. And Mary and Joseph come with the baby, Jesus. He's only 8 days old. They come to the temple, and the angel tells Simeon, "Go to the temple, there's someone you need to meet who will be there today." And Simeon goes there and he sees the baby in his parents' arms. And he says what to me on the first reading of it seems really strange. He says basically, "Okay, Lord, I've seen all I need to see, you can take me now." And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, Simeon. What have you seen? You've seen a baby. Don't you know, especially at your time in human history, don't you know that the chances are not good that that baby will even reach maturity? And you're acting as though he has already saved Israel? And Simeon teaches me a lesson. He teaches me that when you see God begin to do his work, you know that the work that God is planning to do will be done. And that this child will live and will survive and will live long enough to do the work that God has given him to do. We see that today, where the crowd is ready to kill him, but he manages to escape their grasp. And then when John the Baptist is preaching, this is one of my favorites. John the Baptist is preaching and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruits of repentance and Don't think to say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and any tree that does not bear good fruit will be chopped down and thrown in the fire. And then Luke says one of the most crazy things I've ever heard anybody say. He says, and so with these and many other words, John preached the good news to the people. And I'm like, good news? He just told me I'm like a tree that might get chopped down and thrown in the fire. How's that good news? But to Luke it is, because he understands that that's the condition that we're all in, but that God is bringing to us a Savior. And this Savior, Jesus Christ, can make all the difference in your life. It turns the bad news into good news. But without the bad news, the good news isn't all that good. So Jesus came. So he died on the cross. Do you know how many people died on crosses at the hands of the Romans? Do you know how many people have died on crosses in the last couple months at the hands of ISIS? It's a gruesome death. Why should we even talk about it? But we talk about it because Jesus' death makes a difference. And that's what this gospel is all about. Remember, Luke is writing this to us. He's calling us Theophilus, which means lover of God, because he thinks we do love God. And for anyone who does love God, this is truly good news that he's presenting to us. Of course, we know that 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was probably in an official position in the Roman Empire, and Luke addressed him as Most Excellent Theophilus, as you would address somebody who is a high official. Just like if you were talking to me, you would call me the Very Right Reverend, because I'm sorry. I really wanted to put that in the wedding bulletin yesterday. Under officiant, the Very Right Reverend. And I had a sample of the bulletin, and I sent it to Matt and Shelby. I said, look this over, and you can change anything you want, but you can't change that line. I put a little smiley face after it, so you know. Matt wrote back, and he said, well, if we can't change it, could you at least take the smiley face out? People might be offended and think it's not really the place for a smiley face. I said, don't worry, your mom already told me if I left that line in, she'd kill me, so it's coming out. I told him that line is, well, that's what you call, it must be like a cardinal or an archbishop, you know? Well, I looked it up on the internet the other day, and I found out that I really undervalued myself. The Very Right Reverend is the title for a Monsignor. That's like a senior pastor in the Catholic Church. I should have said something like, officiant, His Eminence, David McCarty. Because that's the title of a cardinal. And don't worry, I wouldn't go so high as to say His Holiness. That belongs to the Pope, he can have that title. And why am I using all these titles from the Catholic Church anyway? I don't understand. But anyway, to get back to our story. Excuse me. So, yes, to get back to our story, what was I saying? Oh, yeah, it's been that kind of a weekend, you know. Anyway, so Jesus comes to Nazareth, to his hometown. And our lesson today begins with him already there. Actually, his return was back in verse 14, but we read that a couple weeks ago. He comes back to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the whole countryside is on fire with the news of his arrival. Everyone has known since he was born that there are strange circumstances surrounding his birth. There are stories going around about angels singing and stars shining in the sky. And now there's John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and he's talking about someone who's coming who will be even greater than he is, the, the tie on his sandal. John is not even worthy to untie. And then comes the day when Jesus appears before him, of all things, to be baptized. John can't understand. Why do you need to be baptized? You should be baptizing me. Baptism is a sign of repentance from sin. You have no sin to repent from. And Jesus, as God does on many occasions, doesn't really explain himself. He just says, don't worry, trust me on this. It has to be done this way. And ever since then, theologians and Bible commentators and Bible scholars have wondered, why was Jesus baptized? And they've come up with all kinds of theories, but the fact remains, all Jesus said was, don't worry about it. It has to be this way. And if it has to be, it has to be. See, that was Jesus' attitude, and that's one thing that marks Jesus. If God says to him, this is the way it has to be, that's the way it had to be. We have a tendency to say, when God says, now this is what I want you to do, or this is the way it has to be, we have a tendency to say, now wait a minute, God, let's negotiate on this. And if you won't negotiate with me, I'll bring in my arbitrator, and he'll negotiate between us. And let's see if we can't get those demands lowered a little bit. And let's see if we can't get a little bit more done on your side for us so that there's a better bargain going on here. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, if it has to be, it has to be. How do you think it felt for Jesus to go into the Jordan River, that dirty river, where all these sinners had gone, confessing their sins, probably some of them in great detail, having John put them under the water and come back up, and then Jesus goes in, he's going to be identified with all those sinners. Why would God want him to do that? You see how often in the first four chapters of Luke, he presents us with situations that you can read over it and it doesn't really strike you. But when you start really thinking about it, you're like, now wait a minute. Something doesn't make sense here. This is about the sixth or seventh time that I've had that reaction in the Gospel of Luke. And we're only in the middle of the fourth chapter. And what does it for me today is this. The lesson begins in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Why? This is Joseph's son, isn't it? And the unspoken words are something like, where did he get all his learning? How does he know so much about God that he speaks with authority? You know, when the rabbi teaches, half of his message is referring to other rabbis. Well, as we know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. But when Jesus teaches, he doesn't mention anybody except God, the Holy Spirit, and the person that the Holy Spirit happened to be speaking through when he gave us the words of Scripture that he's talking about. Where did he get his learning? How does he know God so well? And although we never hear Jesus say this to the people, we hear him say something similar to this to his disciples. As if to say, why shouldn't I know these things? That's what's in here. If you read it, you would say the same things I say. Just like when they were amazed that he had to go to the cross. Remember he said on one occasion, okay, most of my ministry is done now. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. When I get there, my people are going to turn me over to the Romans and they're going to crucify me. And he said a few more things, but they didn't listen because they were so amazed at what he had just said. And they're like, no, it doesn't have to be that. And you know, I know things look bad when you think about going to Jerusalem and how rowdy the people can be. can get. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can work our way around this. But Jesus isn't interested in working his way around, because this is what God has given him to do. And he sees his life as existing for the purpose of glorifying God. That's the point of today's lesson. Today's lesson begins, and all the crowd were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, and they spoke very highly of him. And a few short verses later, in verse 28, it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out to the edge of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, with the intention of throwing him off the cliff to his death. And it's another one of those, now wait a minute, moments. Now wait a minute, Luke. 6 verses ago, you said everybody spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now they're furious with him and they want to kill him? What's going on here? And then we take a closer look and we see that Jesus said a few things that, yeah, I can understand them being offended at. This is hometown boy. He's speaking to his relations here. You know what it's like to grow up in Nazareth and come back to Nazareth to begin your ministry. You know what that's like. Nazareth isn't much different than Lewisburg or West Milton or Milton or Concord Township or Mentor. It's a place where the people who have lived there for a few generations are all related. When I came here, people said to me, now David, no, they didn't. They said, now Pastor Dave, I want to warn you. Before you go out visiting, before you go to the grocery store, before you go to the post office, we have to pick our mail up at the post office. Because up until a couple years ago, we did not have home delivery in West Milton. So you go to the post office to pick up your mail. And of course, when you go to the post office, you meet people. It's a wonderful thing. I don't think they should have home delivery. I think everybody should pick their mail up at the post office. Gives you a chance to meet your neighbors. Gives you a chance to talk. And one of the people from the church warned me. He said, now, Pastor Dave, when you go to the post office to pick up your mail, and somebody walks in and says, hey, you're the new preacher, aren't you? Yes, I am. Have you met so-and-so yet? Don't start saying, oh yeah, I met that person already. He's really crazy, isn't he? Don't talk like that. Because the person you're talking to is probably a relation of that person. So be careful what you say. Everybody's related. In Nazareth, everybody's related. No wonder they like him. He's a hometown boy. And they've heard that he's been doing great things in other towns like Capernaum. Even down in Jerusalem, they talk about it. Cana, the town of Cana, which is out in the woods, you know, backwoods town like Forest Hill. They had a wedding there. Did you hear what he did at that wedding? I wonder what he's going to do here in his hometown. Great stuff, probably. So they speak well of him. But things don't work out the way they expect. And Jesus does not have gracious words to share with them. Instead, he has this to say. Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. That is to say, do in your own hometown the things we've heard that you have done in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, when Elijah was a prophet and there was a famine, and God needed a widow that he could send him to feed him, he couldn't find a widow in all of Israel who would listen to him when he said to that widow, a man's going to come to you today, and when he comes, I want you to give him your last piece of bread. There were no widows in Israel who were willing to do that. Instead, he had to be sent to Zarephath and Sidon. That's like saying Elijah had to go to Mexico and he had to have a migrant worker do for him what no one in all of the United States was willing to do. And the leper Naaman, who was the head of the Syrian army and the Syrians were attacking Israel, and he had leprosy. There were a lot of lepers in Israel. Why is it only this foreigner, this enemy, was healed? That's like saying the head of ISIS, whose name I probably wouldn't be able to pronounce even if I knew it, came down with cancer and he came to Johns Hopkins to be cured. Came to the home of his enemy to get healing. Why is it that the only leper that Elisha cured was not only a foreigner but an enemy? It's because when God said to Naaman, there's a prophet in Israel who can heal you, he went. How many lepers in Israel did God say, there's a prophet in the hill country who can save you? And they said something like, in the hill country, why isn't he in the town if he's so good? In the territory of Ephraim, why would I want to go to the territory of Ephraim? I'm from Naphtali. They always came up with a reason not to listen to what God said. And if you want to heal me, Lord, why can't you just heal me? Why do I have to do anything? So I ask myself, why did Jesus speak this way? Why didn't he just pull a Joel Osteen and say nice things, a positive thinking, give them little statements peppered throughout his sermon that make good bumper stickers? You know, if you can't say it in 5 words, if you can't put it in something that makes a 30-second soundbite, it's not worth saying. You got to be upbeat. You got to be positive. And apparently Jesus did that a little bit. People liked what they heard. But when he started saying things like this, then we find out what Jesus already knew. I'll say nice things about you. Just tell me what I want to hear. And Jesus wouldn't do it. If I had been Jesus' coach or his agent, I would have said, look, Jesus, you're going good. Just keep it up. Keep it up. Tell them what they want to hear. Make them feel good. Make them feel loved and accepted. Leave out all that stuff about obligation. Leave out the stuff about this is how God wants you to live. Just concentrate on the good stuff because we're here to get you elected. We're here to get you elected as king of Israel. And as long as you keep up that positive talk, talk about hope. Don't give many details. Let each person imagine hope in their own terms. And then think that that is what you're offering to them. You'll get elected every time. So why did Jesus break with his pattern? And in order to understand that, I think we have to take a look at that verse that says, do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. And go to one of the other Gospels that talks about that same attitude of the townspeople. In particular, go to Mark chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, where Mark says that Jesus said this to the crowd, maybe on the same occasion. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And then Mark adds this commentary. Jesus could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. That is why he said, "No doubt you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." You know who the town of Nazareth reminds me of? Reminds me of Herod the king. When I was going to high school, there's a very popular show on Broadway called Jesus Christ Superstar. And I liked it because I liked the music. And then as a project for English class, I did a review. I went through that rock opera, as they called it, to see how close it was to the scriptures. Because I liked the music, I thought, I'll really enjoy this. Well, then I found out that some of the words and most of the attitude of that rock opera was not scripturally based. And I decided I didn't like it so much. But I still remember one of the songs. It's Herod's song. It's the song he sings when Jesus is sent to him from Pilate because he heard that Jesus was a Galilean and Herod happened to be king of the region of Galilee. And what it is, it's sort of a vaudeville type song. Where Herod is like, "Hey, here's Jesus, the miracle worker, you know. Hey, let's see a miracle, Jesus. Surely you'll do one, because if you don't, I'll send you to be killed. So how about turning my water into wine? That'd be a good one." And we don't know if Herod is really anticipating a miracle the way the scriptures say, or if Herod has this crass attitude that people in politics often have, like, "Yeah, things are never as good as the hype. We know, because we're not as good as our hype either." And he really doesn't expect Jesus to do a miracle. But it would be nice if he did. The Bible kind of says, you know, Herod thought, "Hey, maybe this guy is what he says. All he has to do is do a miracle and I'll believe in him." His townspeople were probably saying the same thing. "Hey, a hometown guy? Think of all the good things he can do for his family." That's another thing politics teaches us. Whoever wins a position is going to find out he has a lot more relatives than he thought he did. And the higher the position, the more relatives will come out of the woodwork. You know, it's like when you win the lottery. I've been trying to win the lottery. Every night when it comes on TV, I check the numbers. And when the big jackpot comes, I check the numbers. The only problem is I've never bought a ticket, so I can't figure out why I don't ever win. Because they say, you know, "Hey, you could win." But his townspeople are like, "Well, hey, this is good stuff. But wait a minute, Jesus has been with us for a while. He hasn't done any miracles here." I know there were stories about Jesus. When you ever hear the story when Jesus was 8 years old and the neighbor boy did something and was playing with a toy and Jesus wanted it and the neighbor boy wouldn't give it to him and so Jesus struck him dead. And then his mother Mary says to him, "Now Jesus, you can't be doing that. Give him his life back again." And so he did. Those kind of stories, you know, they had their tabloids back then, just like we have them today. The townspeople are saying, "Well, wait a minute. He has been with us for a while. And Uncle Joe just died last week. And our nephew got sick. And Jesus was here, and he didn't heal him. And why is he doing all this stuff everywhere else? He's not doing it for us." You ever get that feeling when you hear, especially Pentecostals, talk about healing services they've had? and someone is crawling up the aisle and blessed by the pastor, and he hops up on his feet and he's feeling wonderful. Or someone says, yeah, I was praying the other day and God spoke to me and he said this. And we're like, wait a minute. I've been a Christian all my life. God has never spoken to me. What? God, why do you talk to him and you don't talk to me? Then I start feeling like I did when I was in high school, you know, and you're not in the right clique. And these guys talk, and then when you're with them, then they just sort of don't pay any attention to you. And you start feeling that way again with God. And you're like, God, don't tell me you're like my fair weather friend. Why don't you talk to me like you talk to them? And that's the problem. We get the focus wrong. We get the focus on what is God doing for me. And there are some preachers who will say that's where the focus should be. And if you're not rich and if you're not prosperous, they can give you 5 or 10 or 7 easy steps to prosperity because that's what God wants for you. Well, it's not what God wanted for Jesus. God had a cross in store for Jesus. God wanted Jesus to identify with sinners, to go into that dirty river, and to let John dunk him under the water and come up sputtering, just like all those other sinners did. Even though Jesus had never done anything he needed to repent from. And why did he do it? The only reason he gave us. It has to be this way. In other words, he's saying, God says that the Messiah must identify with sinners. It has to be this way. Remember when God called Moses? Moses! Moses saw this bush burning, but it wasn't being burned up. He went over to see it. Moses! Yeah? Take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. Moses did. He didn't ask questions. But when God said, Moses, you have known all your life that you were born to set your people free. The time has come. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to talk to Pharaoh. Tell him to set my people free. Now, all of a sudden, Moses has all kinds of objections. Now, wait a minute, Lord. You know I have trouble talking. And the more serious the moment is, the harder it is for me to say anything. You want me to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go? If he could have gotten the words out, he'd have said, are you crazy? God said, I'm not crazy. I called you. I want you to go. And guess what? You're going to go. Now he listened to Moses as Moses complained. But when push came to shove and Moses had nothing else to say except, Lord, here I am. Send somebody else. Then God finally got aggravated and he said, Moses, you are going. God isn't always that insistent with us. And when we raise objections, sometimes he lets us go. But there's always a message there. And the message is this. When we see God as our servant who exists to listen to our prayers and to follow our advice. We, like the crowd in Nazareth, will always, without exception, no matter how many miracles come our way, no matter how many prayers are answered, we always will end up disappointed. There was a musical about Moses, written by a colored guy years ago. I don't know anything about it. All I know is that when he was writing it, he put in a line where Moses has given the people in the wilderness manna, and he has fed them miraculously. And you know what they said in return? You know, a little meat would go good with this. And God says to Moses, the problem when I answer one of their prayers and do for them one miracle, I have to do seven more to keep them happy. And that's what happens when you see God as your servant and He exists for your sake. You tell Him what to do, and He doesn't. And if He doesn't do what you tell Him to do, He's got no right to come to you and say, here's what I want you to do. But remember the widows in Israel, to whom God thought to Himself, can I say to this widow, a man's going to come to you and I want you to give him your last piece of bread? Will this widow do it? No, not this one. No, not that one. Guess I'll have to go with the widow in Zarephath and Sidon. Remember the lepers? Elisha's in the hill country. No, not going there. It's too far. It's in the wrong territory. It's up in the hills, and I prefer the seashore. There's always a reason. Remember Jesus standing by the Jordan River? And even John is speaking on his behalf and saying, Jesus, you don't have to do this. And Jesus says, oh, yes, I do. Because this is what I must do. And so this is what I will do. No objection, no bargaining. Because Jesus did not see God, even though God is His Father, even though He is one with God, Jesus does not see God as His servant who's going to prosper His ministry and make it successful. He sees Himself as God's servant. And despite any promises that God has made to him, and God has made some, like, you will be the Messiah, you will rule the world. Everyone will bow down to you and worship you. He made those promises to Jesus. But when it came to living His life day by day, Jesus viewed Himself as the servant and God as the boss. And God could say to Him whatever God wanted Him to do, and He would do it. And when you live like that, with your life in focus, if I can borrow a phrase from yesterday, if you keep that as your perspective in life, what's the meaning of life? The meaning of my life is to serve Him. Whatever He asks, whatever He puts into my life, the purpose of my life is to serve Him. What is the purpose of God's existence? To serve me? You must be kidding. The God of the universe exists only to listen to my prayers? He needs my advice on how to run the world? I need to read the book of Job if that's the way I feel. Why does God exist? God exists because He's God. Everything else exists because of that. The people of Nazareth saw Jesus as their servant, their lackey, their boy. He would always be their boy. The boy from Nazareth. Isn't that Joseph's son? I remember. I've done that a lot lately with Matthew. I remember when he was 6 years old. I remember when he was 18. Going away to college. And he said, "Don't worry, Dad. I'm going to keep my focus. And anyway, I'm never getting married." But you know what? When Matthew came down the aisle yesterday, escorting his mother, and I looked at him, I have to admit, it's a bad stroke of luck, but he really does look like me. And Tammy looked like she did on our wedding day. And I said to myself, "Matthew, you're a man today. You're not a little boy." I keep those memories, but you're not a little boy anymore. Well, the townspeople in Nazareth, they could not look at Jesus that way. He was still a boy. And if he was able to do all these wonderful things, hey, I wonder if David ever gets this when he's at family gatherings. "Hey, David, I hear you're really good at the keyboard. Play a number for us." Do I really have to? "Jesus, I hear you do miracles. Do a miracle. Make the sun go back 10 degrees like God did for Hezekiah. Raise my wife from the dead." No. That's not why I came. I came that you may know what you might do for God. Because if you're always looking for what God can do for you, you will be disappointed. But if you start looking at what God would have you do for him, every day becomes an adventure. You wake up saying, "I wonder what God will have me do for him today." And you will love him. Because when you are doing his work, you will know he's really doing his work. He just happens to be using you to do it. When you see yourself as God's servant, and God says, "Here's what I would have you do," and you say, "Okay, Lord, as long as you go with me," there's no disappointment in a life like that. And you'll be amazed at the miracles that God does through you. Father, tell us what you would have us do. Help us to see in Jesus our example. Help us to learn from him. Help us to know that life abundant comes only when you are in charge and we are your servants. Through Christ we pray. Amen.